It's on. Okay. Well, good morning. Glad to see you guys. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 13. If you're visiting with us, we take a book in the Bible and we just kind of go through it. Right now, we're about halfway through the Gospel of John, and we are actually this morning talking about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and what does that mean? I'd like to read the first 17 verses. If you have your Bible, and you can also go on your smart device, your iPad, your phone, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along with us. I'm going to read out loud John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Foot washing in that time and part of the world was necessary. It was a mark of honor for a host to provide a servant to wash someone's feet. It was also a breach of hospitality to not provide that for them. We don't really grasp what this means, I don't think, because our culture doesn't do this. But understand, in that day, everybody walked everywhere, pretty much, unless you were wealthy and maybe you had a horse or something, but most people walked. The roads were not paved. They were dirty. And everyone wore sandals. So the chances are very strong that you were walking places and in ruts in the road where cows had walked and horses had walked and donkeys had walked, and they'd left little gifts along the way for you to step in. And so you had dirty feet. Now, you could take baths, but what would happen is people would take baths on a regular basis, but they had to wash their feet several times a day from all the filth that was in the road. I got a couple of pictures I want to show you here. This first one, I have been here. This is the bathhouse at Masada. Masada is this hill overlooking the Dead Sea in Israel, and this is the archaeological digs from the bathhouse there. These are stools that people would sit on while they were bathing. That opening there, I believe, there are openings in there where they would boil water underneath the floor and it would heat the water. So as the water would come in, you're actually taking a nice hot bath. It was pretty ingenious. Now, here's another one. This is a Roman bathhouse, much more elaborate. All of these little bumps are stools where people would sit. I don't know what those are, unless they were stools for taller people. I have no idea what those things are. There's like aisles between where water could run. You could see, it's almost like an aqueduct. If you've ever seen an aqueduct where water runs and it kind of builds up pressure as it goes along. I don't know. I cannot comment on how this worked. I'm assuming that men would go in one time of the day, women would go in another time of the day. I don't want to make any other assumptions other than that. History doesn't really talk about that. But most homes didn't have nice bathrooms like we do now. Even if you live in a one-bedroom apartment, you've got a shower and a tub, right? And you've got a bathroom. People didn't have bathrooms in every home. So they would either boil water at their home and bathe in a room where nobody could see them, or they would go to these bathhouses and they would bathe. Then they would put on their clean clothes. They would put on clean shoes, their sandals. The problem is, by the time they got from the bathhouse to their house, their feet are filthy again, so they would have to wash them. So it was a custom to offer that to every person coming in the house and to have those basins outside the door where people could wash their feet before they would come into the house. Now, I want to walk through this for you because there's a lot of significance here that you don't just see in a casual surface reading. Look at verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew, he knew a couple of things. He knew, number one, that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. That's the first thing it says he knew. The second thing, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The first thing, he knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. There are different Greek words for world in the Bible. Sometimes world means earth, globe. Sometimes it means the world system. That's why you read verses in the Bible that seem to contradict each other. God so loved the world. That's the people. God didn't send his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God didn't send his son to die for trees and birds and rocks and flowers. He sent him to die for people. But then it says in 1 John, love not the world. Wait a minute. It says God loved the world, but it says tells me I'm not supposed to love the world. We're not supposed to love the world system. It's the Greek word cosmos. And this Greek word here in where it says world in verse 1, he was his hour had come to depart from this cosmos, this world system. We understand world system. Are you tired to up to here with hearing about politics right now? I am too. Are you tired of the wars all over the world right now? Hearing about that? You know what that is? The world is cosmos. It's the world system. It's what happens when human beings, how human beings can treat other human beings when God is not in the center of those relationships. So Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world system, the system he came to save, the people he came to save. And the second thing, having loved his own, those disciples and those people that followed him who were in this world, he loved them to the very end. In verse 2, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. We're going to get into this deeper next Sunday. We're going to finish John chapter 13 and talk about Judas and that whole dynamic with Judas and the relationship with Jesus and the disciples and Judas's choices and all that kind of stuff, because he deals with it from verse 18 to verse 38 deeper. So we're going to get into that next week. But let me just say that Judas was in tandem with the devil to kill Jesus. Now, let me just throw this here. I said I wasn't going to go here, but let me go here and then get out. There are different philosophies about Judas. There are those that believe he could have done something about it. He made his own choice. There are others that believe he was foreordained. He had nothing to do with it. He couldn't control it if he wanted to. There are others that believe that Judas actually, in his demented thinking, thought that he was doing Jesus a favor because Jesus had talked about dying and setting up a new kingdom, and Judas, in the minds of some theologians and some scholars, say that he thought he was doing Jesus a favor to hasten his crucifixion. So there's all kinds of viewpoints about Judas, but the truth is that it was this hour where Judas was going to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer coat, his clothing, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? In other words, Peter was saying, you're not washing my feet, right? Like, you're not doing this to me. I'm not going to have the Lord of the universe. Peter had already said in Matthew 16, when people said, who are you? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not washing my feet. Jesus said, if I don't, you and I we got a problem. So then Peter says, well, then give me a shower. I mean, take Q-tips, wash every nook and cranny of my body. If that's what it means, then go ahead. Jesus said in verse 10, one who is bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Now look at verse 11. For he knew who would betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now let me stop and drill down here a little bit of what this means. They're having dinner. Now get this picture. Jesus and the 12 disciples are sitting around. They're having dinner. Jesus knows that in 43 days, he is going to ascend up to heaven to his Father. How do we know that? Because Jesus died. This was a Thursday. Jesus died on Friday, in the grave on Saturday. Sunday, he rises from the dead. Up from the grave, he arose, and all God's people said, amen. And it says in the New Testament that after his resurrection, he was on the earth for 40 days, visiting with family, friends, followers, disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended up into heaven, and the angels said, or two men said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has come will come back, and so forth and so on. So it was 43 days from this night until Jesus ascended up into heaven. We understand what we get out of Jesus. What does he get out of the deal? Understand that he left the splendors of heaven. He left his home where he was honored and respected and loved and worshiped. And he came to a broken cosmos where there were wars and rumors of wars and hatred, and kind of like it is now, right? People hating people for no reason. People hurting people for no reason. People making bad choice after bad choice after bad choice and then getting mad at God for the results. In Proverbs 19, verse 3, it says, a foolish man destroys his life and yet his heart rages against the Lord. And we have so many people like that in the world today. They do self-destructive things and they get mad at God because it hurts. Well, you did it to yourself. We live in this broken world. Jesus came to this broken world to save us, to seek and save the lost, to save us from our sins. Now he is this close to going home, back to the place of perfection, back to the place of worship, back with his Father. He spent so much time talking to God the Father in prayer. Now he's going to be back at the right hand of the Father. He was looking forward to it. He came to do a job. He came to do a temp job, to seek and save the lost, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to provide a means for salvation to all who believe. But he didn't come here because he was so impressed with, you know, L.A. or Atlanta or New York or London. He didn't come down here because he just had to see, you know, the Grand Canyon. I mean, he made the Grand Canyon, right? He came to seek and save the lost. And when his job was done, then he goes back home in Acts chapter 1. So this is the night before. And these are the people he spent the most time with for 3 years. He loved these guys. He loved them to the end. What he was teaching them here in verse 10, what he said to Peter, but he was really saying to all of them, one who is bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he's completely clean. Now, logically, think about this. You've been to the bathhouse. You took a bath. You're clean head to toe. You get home. Your feet are dirty. You don't need another bath. You just need to wash your feet. So what does this mean to us? What was Jesus trying to say? Every study Bible, I challenge you, if you have a study Bible, look in the notes. If you have any commentaries available to you, either at home or online, look at the notes. Every commentary across the board will tell you that this is a picture of what happens in the life of a Christian when we sin. What do we do with our sin as a Christian? Can Christians sin? Yes, we can. We do. That's the theme of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we who? Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, verse 10, we make him a liar. So if you say, I don't sin anymore because I'm a Christian, you're making God a liar because God said you do. Chapter 2, verse 1, My little children, these things I write you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So when I got saved, I got the whole bath. Here's the picture of it. When I got saved, I got the whole bath, head to toe, nooks and crannies, every bit of filth in my life. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. And I was completely bathed and washed in the blood of Jesus. All of my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, forever. Not most of them, all of them. So why should I have to confess my sins to the Father as a Christian if I'm already forgiven? It's not about relationship, it's about fellowship. Now let me give you a word picture that may sound crazy to y'all. My wife and I have been married for a while, 46 years. Imagine if we got married on June the 10th, 1977. Imagine if we got married at the church and then we went our separate ways for a year. And then we got together every June the 10th just to hang out. Go grab something to eat, go bowling, go to a movie. And then we go home for a year, and I go do my thing, she does her thing. And we keep doing this for 46 years. Now let me ask you a question. Legally, are we married? Pragmatically, do we have a relationship? No. When a Christian sins, you don't break the relationship. The Father doesn't disown you. But there's something there that needs to be dealt with. And you know this from being married or having kids or having a friend that maybe you've been great friends for 20 years and all of a sudden there's this friction, there's this thing, and both of you know it. That doesn't mean you don't care about each other anymore. It just means there's something broken that's got to be fixed. And on occasion, Tracy and I, most of the time it's my fault. Nah, all the time it's my fault. Every once in a while we'll get in like she'll go to one end of the house, I'll go to the other. Now, we're still married, right? I hope you believe that. We are married. But both of us know we're going to have to meet in the living room or the kitchen and talk about this and fix it. It's not because if we don't, we're not married anymore. It's because we are married. And there's something that's got to be fixed. And usually, when it's my side, which is 99% of the time, usually it's something small I've turned into something big. And Tracy would say, well, if you just talk to me instead of let it drive you nuts, we would be over this by now. Yeah, okay. What Jesus was teaching them in a sort of a metaphorical way was, you're all clean, but not all of you. And when there's part of you that's dirty, you just need to wash your feet. When there's part of us that's not right with God, what do? We confess our sins to the Father. The word confess means to agree, to say the same things as. When you confess your sin to the Father, you're not debating with Him. I know I did that, but I know I lost my temper, but you know how my people are. You know how I am. You made me. No, when we confess our sin, here's what we're doing. We are agreeing with God. We are saying 100% the same thing that God says. God, you said I was unforgiving. You're right, I'm wrong, I have no excuse. Please forgive me for being unforgiving and help me to go mend that relationship and fix this and do whatever I need to do with that person. God, you said I lost my temper, I was angry. I agree with you. God, you said I did do something I shouldn't have done, or I didn't do something I should have done, and I agree with you. That's confession. It's not changing your emotions, it's just agreeing with God. And once you agree with God, what does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. The thing about God is the more we cover our sin, the more He uncovers it. As soon as we uncover it, He covers it. He didn't care about embarrassing you. He just wants you to deal with your stuff and move on. Now, look at the next part of this, though. This is interesting. You are clean, but not all of you. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the 12 of you are clean except for your feet. Okay, yeah, that's true, but that's really not the message here. You are clean, but not all of you. Watch this. 11 of you are clean. The 12th person in this room is not. I don't believe Judas ever got saved. I don't believe Judas ever accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior. I think he was this close to God for 3 years and rejected him. Never knew him. How do we know that? The next verse. For he knew who would betray him. If it had to do with his with feet, they would have said, for he knew who had the dirty feet. No, he said he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now look at verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you guys have any clue what's going on here? I've tried on occasion to have what I thought was, what I imagined to be an amazing moment with my son. I thought, this is such a teachable, this is going to be so cool. You ever envision you're going to have a conversation with your kid and you saw it one way and when it went down, it's completely different? Like, that's not what I saw this going a whole different way than the way it went. Jesus was saying, I'm trying to teach you something, guys. It has nothing to do with dirty toes and dirty feet. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly since that's what I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus knew. John 2:25, he needed not to testify for man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what these 11 guys, Judas would betray him, go out, commit suicide. There's 11 guys left. Jesus knew the life these men would be living very, very soon. How hard it was going to be. That it would fall on those 11 men to, along with a few others, to birth the church. And the church is born in Acts chapter 2. And the world has never been the same since the church was born. Jesus was putting this responsibility on a ragtag group of guys. Guys, do you know what I just did? Yeah, you washed my feet. Do you know why? Do you know what's going on here? I am your Lord. Why did Peter throw such a fit? Because he knew who Jesus was. No, you're not washing my feet. Oh, yeah. If I don't, you and I are going to have a problem. Okay. Jesus knew that those men in that room, he's going to cram as much into them as he can in John 13, 14, 15, 16, the night before the crucifixion. He's cramming so much as he can in them, knowing that tomorrow I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be taken before Pilate and Caiaphas and other people. Then they're going to nail me to a cross and I'm going to die. They're going to put me in a tomb and on Sunday I'm going to come out and then I will be the resurrected Lord. I'm going to wrap up some stuff and I'm out of here. And it's going to be on those 11 guys and a few others to take my ministry and my message and keep it going. Just keep it going. So guys, do you even know? I did this for you. He wasn't ordaining foot washing as a church ordinance. He was saying, I humbled myself. I am the Lord and Master. I humble myself to wash your feet. You should humble yourself in the same way. Later in this chapter, he will say, a new command I give you that you love one another, not as the world loves, but love one another as I have loved you. This is a whole different ballgame. Guys, the 11 of you are going to have to look after each other. You're going to have each other's backs. You're going to have to love each other as I have loved you. If I served you in this way, you're going to need to serve each other. That's all the one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another. And then he ends this section of it with verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The New Living Translation says, now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. There's head, hands, and heart. Here's the way God wired us. Head, intellect, emotion, and will. Intellect, will, and then emotion. Intellect, your head. Will, your hands. Emotion, your heart. My pastor used to say this often to me, and it's true. He said, you know, John, emotions are great servants and terrible masters. Isn't that true? If you let your emotions run your life, you're going to run your life in a ditch more often than not. So we do the right thing. We know the right thing. We do the right thing. We'll feel the right way. How many of us had these conversations with our parents, where our parents said, or maybe you've had this conversation with your kids, where you say to them, clean up your room. Well, I don't want to. And here's what your parents said to you and what you said you would never say to your kids, and now you say to your kids. I don't care how you feel. Get up in that room, pick up them toys. Because if I have to tell you again and I have to come up there, there will be a problem. I don't care how you feel. You can't run your life by your emotions and your feelings. You run your life on truth. And then on the truth of the truth, then you live that truth out. And as you obey the truth, you know, then guess what? You'll eventually start being happy. But if you don't obey the truth, if you don't know it, and you don't do it, you're not going to be happy. Jesus was saying to them in verse 17, okay, guys, I just gave you this picture. You know what to do. You've heard it out of my mouth. You know what to do. Now do it. And the more you know what I tell you and do what I tell you, the happier you're going to be. That's the story of Jesus washing his feet. Now, what does that mean to us? It's 2024. Let me kind of pull this together and give some application here, and I'm not going to keep you much longer. This guy here, Philip Zimbardo, he was a psychologist, an author from Stanford University. He's still alive. He's 90 years old. Look him up. But here's what he said. I know of no more potent killer than isolation. Isn't that true? There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. Wow. You know when he said that? 1981. Before COVID. Do you know what the devil wants to do? He wants to pull us apart and isolate us. Politically, theologically, economically. What does the Lord want to do? Bring us together. The two organizations or organisms that God created and ordained is the church and the home. Do you know what the devil's attacking? The church and the home. Wonder why he's attacking the church and the home. We saw this with COVID. We saw this when all of us were in our houses for weeks and months on end. And we missed the fellowship. I remember the first service we had here after COVID. We had it outside so that folks were nervous about it. They could come out and they could spread out. Tracy told me, she said, I had no idea. I knew I missed these folks. I didn't know how much I missed a church family until we were back together. And how sweet that was to just get out there with our lawn chairs and our picnic baskets and have church outside and then hang out, let the kids play on the playground. We are created for community. And isolation, it's bad for our mental health, that the isolation from you, from me, and us from them. We are built for relationships. We're built for relationships with God. We're built for relationships with our family. If your family is fractured, I want to encourage you, as hard as it might be, I want to encourage you to try to fix that. And I know of what I speak. We have stuff going on in our family like everybody else's family. I don't understand this day we're in now where people are so willing to just kick their families to the curb. I don't get that. God made us for a relationship with Him. He gave us family. Now, every family's got a loving, generous pawpaw and an amazing Nana and a crazy Uncle John. But when our family gets together, we are from several different religious backgrounds or lack of religious backgrounds, different political points of view. But guess what? When we get in that room, it doesn't matter. We're family. God put us in family. And you just, okay, You've heard this before. When you marry Jethro, you get all the clampets. Right? I wouldn't trade anything for my relationship with God. I wouldn't trade anything for my relationship with my family. Tracy's side of our family, my side of our family, my brother James, my sister Linda, their kids and grandkids. The older I get, the more I cherish those relationships. You just kind of take them for granted until, wow. So I cherish. We sat around in my sister-in-law's house for 4 days in Illinois and watched it snow and drank coffee and didn't do a thing. That's one of the nicest Christmases I've ever had. We went through bags and bags of coffee. It was great. Relationships with believers, the body of Christ, all of us. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are spiritual friends. You know what we are? We're family that we got to choose. You don't get to choose your family. They're just your family. But you get to choose your church family. It's like, yeah, I kind of like these people. I think I want to go to lunch with that guy or go have coffee with that gal or whatever. You just kind of, yeah, this feels really good. I really like them. I resonate. I get where they are. It's like, yeah. And then with human beings in general, with others, people you work with. Maybe they're religious, maybe they're not. Maybe they know Jesus, maybe they don't. But you work with them, you kind of like them. You get along well. People in your neighborhood, people, classmates, people in your school. Now, there are special relationships. Oh, let me give you this one next. The word fellowship is used a lot in the New Testament. It means koinonia, common, partnership based on things in common. The commonality that we have with Christ. Because you know Jesus and because I know Jesus, you and I have more in common than we may even imagine. And this special relationship with believers is visibly expressed in a couple of ways. Number one, sharing with someone, and number two, sharing in something with someone. Sharing with someone is like food, material possessions, encouragement, your time. And sharing in something with someone are projects, successes, failures, hurts, victories, ups, downs. Romans 12:15 says this, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And I would challenge you also, don't forget all the one another's in the New Testament. There are 58 times one another is used in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another. All the one another's in the New Testament. There are three passages that I wish I had time to dive into, but I want to dive into just the, for sake of time, I want to dive into the last one, which is Hebrews chapter number 10. Now, in Hebrews was written to believers who were suffering for their faith. That's why the book of Hebrews is in the Bible. It was written to those believers to hang in there and don't quit and just hang in there and God's going to bless you. At the end of chapter 10, the author gives sort of a synopsis, and then in chapter 11, he goes into the hall of faith, all the great people, men and women of faith, the great chapter, the faith chapter, we understand that, but it's prefaced with the end of chapter 10, and here's what it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house," now watch this, listen for all of the let us do this, let us do that. Verse 22, "Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises." Verse 24, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works." Verse 25, "Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Let us. After the first service this morning, one of the men in the service, I was talking to him afterward, and he said, why do religious organizations and people fight with each other? I said, well, we shouldn't. He said, well, that's what I was thinking. I said, you know, we have the fundamentals of the faith, those things that make a Christian, but you can be a Christian and be a non-denominational GCC person. You can be a Christian and be Baptist. You can be a Christian and be Methodist. It's, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, do you have life through his name? Have you ever accepted him? You trust his shed blood, his resurrection. And he and I had a great conversation, but one of the things we said is, you know what? We Christians are like, we're in a battle. We're in a foxhole. And the devil's shooting over our heads. And we're foolish if we turn on each other in the foxhole and start shooting each other. And the truth is, I heard this somewhere, the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots their own wounded. Now, the closer we get, and this is what this is teaching, and this is what Jesus was teaching those guys in that room, the closer we get to my second coming, the closer we get to my crucifixion, and then later my second coming, New Testament Christians, hey guys, the closer we get to tomorrow night, and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, and then afterward, when all of Rome and all of Judaism goes after the 11 of you, the more you're going to need each other, and the more you're going to have to get over yourselves, because there's something bigger at stake here than you. Now, just remember, in that group of 11 guys, one of them was Simon the Zealot. You know what zealots did? They killed government workers. In that group was Matthew the tax collector. You know what he was? A government worker. I wonder if Matthew and Simon looked at each other and said, yeah, okay, I get it. My natural person would want to kill your natural person, but we are brothers in Christ. And that changes everything. It changes everything. He was saying to them, you're going to hang in there and bind together, or you're not going to survive what's coming. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who, when they were signing the Declaration of Independence, said, we must surely hang together or we will hang separately. Yeah. And I think if you fast forward 2,000 years to this morning, I think God's people need to get over themselves and band together with God's people for the greater good of reaching as many people for Jesus as we can until he calls us home. That's what's going on here. It's not turf wars. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. If I know Jesus, I'm going to heaven. If I don't know Jesus, I'm going to hell. And that's just the reality of it. And I want to make sure that I help as many people as possible get to heaven before I go there. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. We have some people. We have people in our church, every pastor I talk to has this issue. Folks that have not been back since COVID. Like they used to come every Sunday and now they just can't. And the folks in our church, I call them. And they say, yeah, I'll watch you every Sunday. They're watching. Good morning. They watch every Sunday, but they're afraid to get out. And I don't know that, but I don't understand all the dynamics of everybody's situation. But here's what I know. The devil wants to pull you from the herd. And God wants you to stay in the herd. Because in the herd is where there's strength and safety. I've shared this illustration before. I'm going to stop after this, but I've seen these nature videos. You have too, where there's some antelope running through a field, and then there's a lion over there crawling through the grass. And you're screaming at the TV. I know because I scream at the TV. And I see this little antelope that's weak and slow, or maybe an older antelope that's sick and frail, falling back from the herd. And I'm screaming, don't go, 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 go. I know the antelope can't hear me, but I'm like, go. The lion doesn't go after the herd. He goes after the one by itself. Every time. There is strength in unity in Christ. There's one more slide. Let me give you this. We have to work. We have to intentionally work at our relationships with each other. We must be committed to making them work, to sticking together. Jesus wanted his disciples' relationships to be strong. He wants the same thing for us. I got news for you. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven that may not have come from America. There are going to be people in heaven that likes Georgia Tech over Georgia. There will be people in heaven that didn't vote the way you did. Are you going to spend eternity? No, you're not. You're not going to spend eternity going around with you mad at everybody. You know why? Because what God's going to do when we get to heaven, he's going to fix all that, any of that junk left over when we're up there. We're not going to care. We're not going to care. And isn't that our ultimate goal, is to be in the presence of God one day and to take some people with us along the way? That's what I want to do. I hope that's what you want to do too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus' example to wash his disciples' feet. I know it may have seemed strange for them, but